Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Today we're going to be dealing with the very difficult subject of the Christian and racism. Racism is one expression of the fallen ego of man. And so I hope that as we talk through this, you won't get so emotional either agreeing with what I say or disagreeing with what I say, that you won't let the Holy Spirit speak to the Scriptures to you. Now, I have found that most people are either racist or they're bigoted against racists. There's very little neutral ground here. Both attitudes are inappropriate. So I hope that today we can prayerfully look at this, look at the scriptural teaching, and then be willing, in light of who God is in our lives, to adapt our social thinking and our social actions to be more in conformity with the Word of God. It's not going to be an easy thing. It's not going to be an overnight thing. But God knows we need to think through it clearly from a biblical perspective. As the other lessons in this series on controversial social issues, I would like to do a brief introduction, the biblical material, and some concluding remarks. Introductory statements. This is a universal expression of fallen man in his society. And what I mean by that is, not only is the propensity toward stereotyping others, looking down on others, not only is that inherent in our fallen egocentric nature, but it is basically a learned pattern. It is a sociologically learned pattern. This is fallen man's ego supporting itself on the backs of others. Racism, in many ways, is a modern phenomena, with nationalism being the more ancient expression of this same attitude. Nationalism, which began at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, and was originally related to Noah's three sons, Genesis 10, which basically speaks of the dispersion of the different races. It is obvious from Scripture that although mankind was dispersed at Babel through Noah's sons, that the basic teaching of Scripture in Genesis 1 is that we have one beginning. Now, I'm not going to fight here over literal Adam and Eve and all that, though I personally feel very comfortable with that. But what I'm saying is, not only is the biblical material an emphasis on the oneness of mankind, but scientific discoveries are going more and more back to a unity of origin. Now, the Scripture teaches that, I think, from Genesis 1, and a very important little phrase in one of the sermons of Paul from Acts 17, 24 through 26, asserts the same theological truth. And for those who believe the inspiration of the Bible, this should be the final witness. Racism is just one of many prejudices that we as modern man in society, fallen man, have to deal with. It's no more evil or different than its cousins, educational snobbery, socioeconomic arrogance, self-righteous religious preference, or dogmatic political affiliation. All of those are signs that we tend to think what we believe is what's right. I even meet many Christians who think what they believe is what God believes, which is the height of arrogance. We often get the idea that the way we do things is the way that it ought to be done. And that's the same idea as our color is a better color than someone else. Now, the biblical material, I want to deal with the Old Testament first, then the New. I think it's important we go back to Genesis 1:27, where mankind, male and female, are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, exactly what the image and likeness means, there's been much discussion. It is obvious that it is not physical. It seems to be the ability of man to understand his own existence and to relate to other individuals, including God and other men, in appropriate moral, freedom of choice ways. That, to me, is, you know, the essence of the image and likeness in man. This verse shows the dignity and worth of every individual And it could be seen in John 3:16 for the extent or the willingness that God was willing to give His ultimate gift in His Son Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. Number two, Genesis 1:11-25 has often been used to prove the separation of the races. The little phrase, according to its kind, is used 10 times in these brief verses. But obviously, it refers to the plant and animal kingdom, with man being a unique exception because of what follows 25, instead of saying that there is no mixing based on biblical principles. That is a totally poor, inappropriate hermeneutical technique. Genesis 9:18-27 has often been used to show racial dominance. Now this, of course, is Noah's drunken curse on Ham's son, Canaan, for what Ham did when his daddy was drunk and looking on him naked. Now some have read into this homosexual experience. I'm not sure of that. It's possible in the Bible, but it seems to be more an act of irreverence. Now, God never confirms this oath curse of Noah, because Noah was as much to blame as Ham. And why Canaan should get it in the neck, I don't know. But the truth is that Canaan is the father of the populace of the land of Palestine, plus many other groups. And so we're not talking about different colors here at all. That needs to be remembered. Joshua 9:23 has often been used to support that one race will dominate another. But friends, Joshua 9:23 is the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites are the exact same racial stock as the Jews. Ezra 9:10 and Nehemiah 13 has long been used by people as a proof text against the mixing of the races in marriage. Now, I know it's a very emotional issue, but I am a biblical exegete. I am committed to the Word of God. The only source for faith and practice for me is the Bible. And it must be remembered in this context that Ezra and Nehemiah have nothing to do with race. Nothing. If you'll read the context, it's religious marriages that are the problem. The Canaanites and the Jews are the same basic racial stock. Now, I've done a tape on interracial marriages. I would love to send that to you if you'll just write to me. New Testament witness. Let's go to the Gospels first. It is interesting to me, in light of the real hatred based on racial and religious grounds of the Jews and the Samaritans, that Jesus would use the Samaritans in three different parables, stories, and incidents to show the inappropriateness of the stereotyping of the Samaritan people, and in inference, the inappropriateness of racial bias. First is the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37. Then we have the famous account of the woman at the well, John 4, particularly John 4:4. And then finally, the thankful leper, who was a Samaritan, and the others were Jews, in Luke 17:7-19. The Gospels assert to us very clearly the unity of mankind and the unity of God's love. First of all, the Gospel is for all men, which makes them brothers. John 3:16, Luke 24:46-47, Hebrews 2:9, Revelation 14:6. The Gospels clearly teach that the kingdom of God is for all men. Luke 13:29 and Revelation 5. Every kingdom, tribe, and nation before the throne of God. Now, the famous account in the book of Acts, chapter 10, and we're going to look at that at some depth in just a moment, we must see that the gospel had already overcome some barriers by this time, Acts 10. It had gone to the Samaritans through Philip. It had gone to the Ethiopian eunuch through Philip. Now, he is a full-blown Gentile, though he is a God-fearer. But Cornelius now is not only a God-fearer, but he is the occupying Roman army. And I think what really bothered the Jews is not Cornelius a God-fearer like the Ethiopian eunuch, even though he was a soldier but it's when his whole family and all his friends and relatives also wanted to come in to the faith, and they weren't necessarily as committed of God-fearers as Cornelius was. Now, we see in Acts chapter 11 the real problem that Peter got into because he baptized these Gentiles, because he went into their house, and because he preached the gospel to them. And this tension in the early church is not really settled until the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And yet, even after that, the problem of the Judaizers becomes a real tension point in the ministry of Paul, and can particularly be seen in the book of Galatians. Now, let's look for a moment at Acts chapter 10, if we could. Notice it's at Caesarea by the Sea, which was one of the Roman headquarters in Palestine. It's a man named Cornelius, a colonel, Matt Williams' translation has. He was a centurion. The centurions are mentioned throughout the Gospels, always in a very positive light, in what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, from historical evidence, this seems to be a particular unit made up of Italian volunteers, somewhere around 1,000 in number. We know of their existence in Syria around A.D. 69. They may have even been a group of archers. We're not certain. But apparently they were there in Palestine area because of the rebellious tendencies of the Jews. So he was a very elite officer in this group. Now, it says he was a religious man, then it defines that in three ways. He revered God with all his household. He was always liberal in his many deeds of charity to the people. And three, he had the habit of praying to God. Well, here is obviously a very religious man who is a God-fearer. Notice it says, and his household. This is one of the first times in the beginning in Acts where we see that what a man believes, his house followed him. And, of course, that's the patriarchal setting, not only of the Old Testament, but of the New. Now, one afternoon, about 3 o'clock, remember, he's a God-fearer, so he would pray at the Jewish times of prayer. There was the morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock, the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock, and the rabbis had added noon. So he was praying about the time of the evening sacrifice. He had a vision where he clearly saw the angel of God. Now, I've heard it said in times past that God doesn't hear the prayers of unsaved people. Well, here is a perfect example that's not true. Because here's Cornelius, who was not right with God, although he was a God-fearer. He did not know Jesus Christ, and yet God had taken into account his prayers and had sent the angel. Now, he tells him to go and invite. It's an aorist middle imperative. You yourself, right now, go and invite who? Simon Peter. He's at the guest house of a tanner named Simon. Well, this shows that Simon Peter's prejudices were already breaking down, for an Orthodox Jew would certainly not be in the house of a tanner, which dealt with dead animals. And then we go to that famous story about Peter was hungry. It's about noon, time of the noon prayer, went up on the roof overlooking the sea and fell asleep. And in his dream, I'm sure he was hungry, the fumes from the kitchen were going up on the roof. He had a dream about food. And it was a very unusual trip. A sheet like a sail on a ship came down with all kind of animals in it, clean and unclean. And the voice said, go and eat. Now, there's some fluctuation between that voice of the angel and the voice of the spirit, but maybe the angel speaks for the spirit. But Peter says, no, I wouldn't dare kill and eat. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the spirit comes back and says, don't you dare call unclean what I've called unclean. Now, many have used this as a proof text for the cleanliness of food, and I think there's probably something to that, because it's obvious in the words of Jesus in Mark 7:14 and following that it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. Jesus says what comes out. Food just passes through your digestive tract, but the heart is the real issue of Christian faith. The real issue is not food here, but of people, and that God accepted all people. And the gospel was for all people. And that God is the Father of all people and loves all people. That's why racism is so inappropriate. And Peter, very soon, the people knock on the door and he goes to Cornelius. I get so tickled when Cornelius met him. All his family, all his friends, all his relatives were there. Peter went to the Gentile house and started preaching. And before he got to the invitation, Cornelius was saved. Holy Spirit came. I bet Peter was ticked. He had 3 more good points in a poem. Well, whatever. And it was just like Pentecost. So Peter knew it was a sign of God. We often call this the Gentile Pentecost. And they were baptized right there. But Peter had some Jewish witnesses because he knows he's going to get a hassle that comes in chapter 11, verse 1. And so here we see this gospel overcoming another barrier. And that's what I think Acts 10 is so crucial. Although the Bible doesn't speak particularly on race, these implications, these different accounts from the Old and New Testament is very important. Now, Paul speaks about race several times in kind of a slight way, though the implication is obvious. First of all, there are no barriers between believers. You know, there's no more male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free. God's done a brand new thing. You see that in Galatians 3, 26 through 28 and Colossians 3, 11. And then, in another focal passage in today's lesson, is Ephesians chapter 2, particularly verse 11 and following. Now, Ephesians 2, if you're familiar with Ephesians, chapter 1 is very emphatic about predestination. And then chapter 2, for the first part, begins to deal with the idea of the shortcomings of man, his sinful background, but the grace of God through faith that issues in Christ-like living. And then beginning in verse 11, he points out that at one time there was a radical separation between Jews and Gentiles. There was a racial hatred there that is not matched by anything, unless it's the hatred between Jews and Arabs today. But what is said here that God has done something radically unique. And instead of being Jews and Gentiles, there's a brand new entity. And that brand new entity is the church. And in Christ, all human barriers are down. And we are to act toward one another in a very unique way of love and acceptance, because that's the way God has acted toward us. This famous thing about the barriers broken down, of course, is an allusion to the barrier in the temple between those God-fearers who were proselytes and the true Jews who go a little further closer to the Holy of Holies. And what Jesus does say, that's all abolished. There are no barriers now between men. And the implication for racism is, if there are no barriers between God and man, and there are no barriers between Christians, it's terribly inappropriate for Christians to make barriers. Now, we can't deal with racism between unbelievers, but we certainly have a word to say in racism in those who claim to know our Christ. And that's the issue we're talking about. Now, Paul also mentions emphatically that God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9. We see the same truth mentioned in Peter, 1 Peter 1:17. And James goes so far as to say that since God is no respecter of persons, we should be no respecter of persons, James 2, verse 1. I think it's very appropriate in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. And I want to read that because I think it's such an important issue. 1 John 4:20. And listen to what John says. If anyone says, I love God, and he habitually hates his brother, he is a liar. For whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. When I was a pastor in a small church, rural church, in a very bigoted area, this is what really brought me to my knees before God. How could I possibly allow distinctions in my church, in our evangelism patterns, in our visitation program, based on race, when God has so emphatically denied that as any issue? Now listen to me. I know that homogeneity is a principle that works in our churches, that we tend to like to fellowship and worship with people who are like us. And I understand that. That's why there are different kinds of churches. But I also agree that if there's anybody who is presuppositionally excluded from our fellowship, if they want to participate, that's a sin. That's a problem. Now, let me go to conclusion, please. Racism, or prejudice of any kind, is totally inappropriate for God's children. I have a quote here from Henley Barnett, who was at a Christian Life conference at Glorieta back in 1964, in his talk on racism in the Bible, when he said, racism is heretical because it is unbiblical and unchristian, not to mention unscientific. Heretical. This problem gives Christians the opportunity to show their Christ-like love, forgiveness, and understanding in a lost world. Christian refusal in this area shows immaturity and is an opportunity for the evil one to retard the believer's faith, assurance, and growth. It will also act as a barrier between Christ and lost people. What can we do? I want to go, if I could, to a little track called Issues and Answers that's put out by the Christian Life Commission. And I want to deal with the last section of this, which talks about what can we do on a very practical level. And so I'm going to kind of be taking this track. You can order this track in quantity from Nashville. And it breaks it down to several areas that I thought were so good. On a personal level, what can you do as an individual about racism in your own life, in your church, in your family, and in your area? Accept your own responsibility in solving the problems associated with race, number one. Number two, through prayer, Bible study, and fellowship with those of other races, strive to rid your life of racial prejudice. Number three, express your convictions about race, particularly where those who stir up racial hatred are unchallenged. I would add a fourth. Don't participate in racial jokes. What about in your family, since we know that racism is a learned sin? Recognize the importance of family influence in the development of attitudes toward other races. Seek to develop Christian attitudes by taking our children, by talking over what children and parents hear about the race issue outside their home, like at school. Parents should be careful to set the Christian example in relating to people of other races. Children don't hear, they catch what their parents do. Seek opportunities to make family friendships across racial lines. What can we do in our churches? By preaching and teaching the biblical truth relating to race, the congregation can be motivated to set the example for the entire community. Number two, be sure that worship, fellowship, and service to the church is open to all, even as the New Testament churches observed no racial barriers. Remember how Paul stood up to Peter when he refused to eat with the Gentiles, Galatians 3:26-29? In our daily life, how can we make this real? Number one, help to overcome all racial discrimination in the world of work, your vocation, your workplace. Work through community organizations of all kinds to secure equal rights and opportunities, remembering that it is the race problem which should be attacked, not people. The aim is to promote understanding, not create bitterness. You know, in dealing with cults, I found that you can win the argument and lose the person. So I have found that planting seeds in love and allowing the Holy Spirit to nurture those seeds is a much better way than winning the argument or getting emotionally irate. Because you see, it's a bad attitude to have bitterness against a bigot as it is for a bigot to have bad attitude. Number three, if it seems wise, organize a special committee of concerned citizens for the purpose of opening lines of communication in your community for the education of the general public and for specific actions in improving race relations. Number four, support legislation and legislators in the passing of laws promoting racial justice and oppose those who exploit prejudice for political gain. Number five, committed law enforcement officials commend law enforcement officials for enforcing the laws without discrimination. Number six, shun violence and promote respect for the law, doing everything possible as a Christian citizen to make sure that the legal structures do not become tools in the hands of those who promote discrimination. And lastly, exemplify the spirit and mind of Christ in all human relations. It is never appropriate for us to act rudely, to act unchristian and unloving. I don't care if we're dealing with other racists, and you know that racism is not solely a problem with the white folks in America. There is black power, there is brown power, there is all kinds of folks who are racist. Racism that stereotypes people and tries to make themselves superior is the problem of fallen man. Jesus has overcome that because he accepted us as we are with all of our sins. And he accepted others who they are with all their sins. And he has made us one new body, one new family, one new entity, and that is his church. And I want to tell you, God's colorblind. Are you? Racism is just the tip of the iceberg of prejudice in so many areas. My Christian friend, don't get mad at me. Don't feel like I'm attacking you. We need to study and pray together and work as best we can to overcome any preconceived biases that may have been given to us by our parents, by our culture, by a misunderstanding of the scriptures. Foremost, our attitude is crucial. Are you willing to pray about your attitude? You may have a prejudice. Are you willing to pray about it? You may have a prejudice against those who are prejudiced. Are you willing to pray about it? Commit those to God. Ask for forgiveness. Try to make a brand new start. It's a very practical way. You've got to put some feet now to it. You can't just say, oh, that's true. You got to put some feet to it. And I promise you this, if you don't put some feet to it real soon, you'll never put feet to it. Now, you're maybe dealing with a Sunday school class. Maybe dealing with a church meeting. Wherever you can, stand up in love for what you believe and begin now to make a difference in your family, in your church, in your community. If you don't do it now, you won't do it. The best motives in the world without putting feet to it are inappropriate in this area. We need to deal with prejudice. And we need to deal with it in the context of who we are, who our family is, who our church is, and then in a community that may or may not know Christ. I hope you'll send for these tracts in the outline I've given you. I've given you several other sources of information. There's many wonderful books out on this. The real problem is not availability of information. The real problem is that heart. Oh, to God that we had a new heart. Father, I pray right now, as this word goes out to many people, that you'd give us the ability to examine our own lives and hearts and forgive each of us for the prejudices we have. And thank you for Jesus and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.